For that beautiful music this morning, particularly Joseph and Lydia, I really appreciate that. If there's one thing that I think of when I think of the season of Christmas, the true Christmas that we worship, that we, as we worship the Lord and remember his birth, is beauty. There's something about the Christmas hymns that are very beautiful, aren't they? And there's joy, isn't there, in the Christmas season, as we see it from the Word of God's point of view and perspective. Today we live in a society that's very much commercialised Christmas. It's about sales. It's really when the shopping centres put up Christmas baubles and Christmas trees and all that sort of thing, they don't really care, I don't think, about Christmas much. They just want you to come and spend your money in their shop. But it is good to have, a special time when the church can remember the Lord's birth. Of course, we don't know the exact day that the Lord was born. We know the approximate time of year. But it's good for us, and it's also something that's been celebrated right down through the early church, is the this time of year when we come together and remember the Lord's birth, his entrance into this world. And so let's just come to the Lord in prayer as we look at really the theme, I suppose, of the birth of a king. The birth of a king. Let's ask the Lord to bless our time together. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time we can, Lord, focus our minds in a busy time of year on the important things that matter, Lord, to sit at the feet of the Lord Jesus and to hear his words and to read from the Word of God and have our hearts fed this morning. So please, dear Father, take the word of God to our hearts, Lord. Empty me of empty words, dear Father, and help me to speak just what you want for each of us here today, I pray. And so, Lord, we do love you and adore you this morning. We thank you that you are the Saviour, not just the babe of Bethlehem, but the Christ of the cross, the Saviour of the world. And Lord, we know today many people are willing to tip their hat to you, as it were, as the babe in the manger, but they are not willing to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus as their Lord and Saviour. So we ask you, Father, if there's anyone here this morning that still doesn't know you as their Saviour, they haven't made a personal choice yet. Lord, we know that you don't break down the door of any heart, because, Lord, you are a true gentleman in that sense. And, Lord, you respect the choice and the sovereignty of man's will. So we just pray to you, Father, you touch hearts here this morning. And if there's anyone who hasn't accepted the greatest gift yet, the gift of the Lord Jesus to this world, I pray that they would accept him and receive him this morning into their hearts as their Lord and Saviour, I pray. We ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. So also, if you ask children today, you know, what's your favourite thing about Christmas? Most children say presents, you know, and that sort of thing. And it is a joyful time, and that's the way we celebrate. And no doubt, I'm sure the tradition has been passed down from those wise men that gave gifts to the Lord Jesus. At Christmas time, particularly in some countries, the exchange of gifts is very, you know, it's seen how much did your gift cost and how much did my gift cost, and they've got to try to match it and all that sort of thing. Well, and also I'm sure some of you would know some people that are very economical in their Christmas giving. Some people have the gift of giving without giving, if you know what I mean. They can keep it very, very economical. And even some of them can pull off almost a look-alike richness or expense, and it has a show of, you know, giving. But, you know, when you think about the Lord, the God of heaven, he made the world. He made all the gold that hasn't been found yet, all the diamonds. He knows where every pearl is in the ocean. It would have cost him nothing to give a whole world full of gold or a whole world of pearls. The Lord could have given anything, and really anything he made wouldn't have cost the Lord anything to give. And we ourselves are also very... We learn how to give without it costing us something, don't we? We can give... Even some people are quite happy to give their money, but they won't give their time. And really, true giving is when it starts to cost you something personally. And the reason the gift of the Lord Jesus is so precious is because God, the Bible says, loved the world so much that he gave. That's a gift. He gave his only begotten Son. And his Son had unbroken fellowship with the Father for all eternity past. And the Bible says God offered him up for us all freely. And so when you think about it, God gave himself, because the Lord Jesus is God also. And again, as I say, the very best gift you can give is something of you, something of your time, or something that represents your time. So we want to look at the Lord Jesus today, and we want to correct our view, perhaps, or just refocus our view as to what this whole season is and why we come together as a church to remember the Lord's birth. So I'm going to look at three basic headings this morning. We want to look firstly at the Lord's pre-existence to Bethlehem. A lot of people don't realise, or a lot of the cults say, that Jesus was just a man. He wasn't really God. Well, if you want to take the Bible as it stands, you can't sustain that from the Word of God. And we'll see from some verses this morning how the Lord Jesus is claimed to be deity absolutely and God himself. Take, for instance, the word Emmanuel. It means God with us. So the Lord Jesus came, God with us. So we're going to look at the Lord Jesus' pre-existence to Bethlehem, his pre-incarnate glory. Then we're going to look at his entrance into the world. How did the Lord step into history? By what means did the Lord come did the Lord come as an apparition, or as did he somehow separate himself and just become man to the exclusion of God? Was he born of a virgin? These are some things that we need to ask ourselves today, because we're living in a very skeptical society. We've got to ask ourselves some of these big questions, because when you speak to young people today, you really need to start right back. Either there's only two options in the world. Either God is eternal, or matter and energy are eternal. And it's interesting that today it's becoming quite popular for young people to believe in aliens, or probably older people too. And you think, how in the world did they come up with that? And I asked a young man recently, who's a smart young fella, and I said to him, why do you think people are quite happy to believe in aliens, but not happy to believe in a supreme God, an all-powerful God? And he said, probably because of the Ten Commandments. I thought, wow, at least you're honest. That's good. That's great. You're honest. So people would prefer, they can tick the box of an intelligent design, because that makes most sense logically, to see intelligence in the design around us. They can give a mental tick to that box without having to live to any code or any rules that God has set. And so we see that the Lord himself is the beginning of all things. So let's look, please, firstly at the Lord's pre-incarnate existence. The baby born in Bethlehem, whose name was Jesus, who is he? And as I've said already, Jesus' existence predates even the creation of the world and Bethlehem. And I'll read some verses for you. You don't have to go there. But if you'd like to open your Bibles, we're going to be going between either Matthew chapter 1 or Luke around chapter 3, I think it is. So just keep your Bibles open to those points, and we'll work our way through the different scriptures. But if we're going outside of that, you can just listen to me reading those scriptures for you. Okay, so we believe that the Lord Jesus existed before Bethlehem and before creation. What scriptural basis? What authority do we have in the Bible to say that? Well, John chapter 17, verse 5, this is what the Lord Jesus himself said. He said, he was praying to the Father, and he said, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." The Lord remembered existence far before he was ever born in Bethlehem, and he said, "The glory which I had with thee, Father, before the world was." As far back into eternity past as you can imagine, the Lord Jesus existed. His existence never began in any point of time. He was always the eternal Son of God. What about John chapter 8, verse 57 to 59? The religious leaders of that day were arguing with the Lord Jesus. And they said to him, because he spoke of Abraham, and they said to him, "Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham?" And Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." And they took up stones to cast at him. The Jews understood what the Lord Jesus was saying. He was claiming deity, he's claiming to be the I am, as is revealed in the Old Testament when Moses said, "Who shall I say has sent me to deliver the people of Israel?" And God said to him, "Say, I am that I am hath sent thee." You see, God lives in the eternal present. He's not bound by time. He created time. So this, we're looking at the eternality, I suppose you could say, of God. So there's a couple of verses there. Do you know that the Bible says Jesus Christ not only predated the world, but the Lord Jesus had a part to play, or a major part, to play with the Father and the Holy Spirit in the creation of the world. In John chapter 1, we read verse 1 to 3 and verse 14. Actually, you can turn there if you like. It's very pivotal, these verses. John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1. Gospel of John, chapter 1. And we're going to read from verse 1 to 3, and then I'm going to skip down to verse 14. listen to what the Bible says. In the beginning was the Word. Do you see the capital W there? It's the name of someone. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Do you hear that? The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Verse 3. All things, everything, all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Now look down, please, to verse 14. Who is the Word that this passage is speaking about? Well, it becomes very clear in verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And John now says, and we beheld, we saw His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So can you see there that from this passage, the Bible clearly claims that Jesus Christ didn't just predate Bethlehem. He didn't just predate creation. He was a key part in the Godhead to the creation of the world. And do you remember in Genesis, when you read the account, what does it say? And God said, let there be light. The Word of God. And it says about the Spirit brooding over the waters. And so we see the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, three persons in the Godhead, but the Bible makes it clear, one God in three persons. Now that is hard for us to understand as human beings. But you know, actually, if you look around us, the impression of trinities is all around us. There is the, you have the trinity of mass, time and space. You can't separate those. And if you want to put it in an even more childlike way, which is has a limitation to it, one apple has a core, it has the flesh, and it has skin. It's still one apple. But do you understand? But I know that's distinct parts, but a true Trinity is even more closely linked than that. They can't really be even divided into parts. But there's still distinction. So the Bible makes it clear that God is the Father who loved the Son, the eternal Son. The Son didn't just begin at Bethlehem. He's the eternal Son, the beloved Son. The Bible says God gave His beloved Son. So He was His beloved Son before He gave Him. Okay? So we have the eternal Father, the eternal Son, and the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit of love, encircling them. So God created the world. The Lord Jesus was there when they spoke the worlds into existence. When the mountains were stretched forth and the waters and the seas began to teem with life and the flowers burst out, God created a fully developed universe. God didn't plant little seedlings everywhere and Adam had to go around watering them, waiting for them to grow up so he had something to eat. Okay? God made a fully developed, beautiful garden. When God created man, He made him fully developed. He was already a full-grown man. Eve was already a full-grown woman. And you say, well, surely, you know, how can you believe that we all came from two people? Well, actually, scientists now, we were saying it was true before this, but scientists are now saying, when you look in the DNA, every man's traced back to one man, and every woman is traced back to one woman. And we say, well, we told you so. That's what the Bible says. When God created the world, He made a perfect universe without sin. The Bible says that God is good. Now, if God created things the way we see them now, that is a huge slur on God's character. Would you not agree? If God created sickness and death and all those things, would that be a good God? Certainly not. But God gave man an incredible, scary ability to choose. Love must have choice. When I asked my wife to marry me, she had every right to slam the door in my face, you know. She had every right to turn me down. And that's love, okay? Because if it's not voluntary, it's not love, okay? God could have made a universe where all the people that were on that universe were just programmed to be angels, to be absolutely perfect and sort of programmed to do all the right things, programmed to say, God, I love you. Would God really have any delight in loving a robot situation like that where you say, I love you, and they just say it back? No. God created real personalities. real people. People that couldn't say yes or no to God. And you say, why did God mess it up when he put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden like that? He should have just left that out. Well, because they had to have the right to say, okay, we want to try a different way. And if they didn't have a real out, then it wasn't a true test, was it? As we know, the way the account has it, Satan, who was also created perfect, but again, God gave the angels the ability to choose too, and he said, I'll be like God, and God said, no, you won't, and cast him out of heaven. Satan came to our first parents and tempted them, came to Eve and said, do you know God is actually stingy? He's holding something good back from you. And so he tempted the first mother, Eve, to take of the forbidden fruit. And the Bible says there was an element where Eve was deceived. There's an element where the serpent deceived her, and she didn't really understand the full impact of what she was doing. But the Bible says Adam wasn't like that. He knew what he was doing, and he went into it with his eyes open. So from that, the Bible makes it clear that God holds mankind, not womankind, holds the man responsible for passing on the sin nature from Adam all the way to us. So now when we're born into the world, we have this really a bias towards sin because it's just been passed down from one generation to the other. And you say, well, that's not right. One man sins back there and then I get lumped with it too. Well, have you not made some real choices yourself? I've made real choices. And we're not just sinners by nature, we're sinners by practice too. And so when we see even a young child, I mean, as perfect as they are and as innocent as they are before the Lord, yet they still have this bent in them and they barely can crawl. And you know when you've crossed the line with them and they miffed with you and they scream at you and you go, wow, my little darling actually sounds angry. Well, he is angry. You've just, you know, given him porridge instead of yogurt or something. All right? So we are born with this nature. And so we see the Lord was, he pre-existed creation, he pre-existed before Bethlehem, and he was also the creator of the world. And Jesus, amazingly, was also the promised Messiah. So we shouldn't be surprised that none of this took God by surprise. And the Bible talks about the Lord Jesus as the Lamb of God slain in the mind of God, the Lamb of God was slain before the foundation of the world. And I'll read a couple more scriptures again for you. In Micah chapter 5, verse 2, the Lord Jesus, these are prophecies, okay? We think of prophecies now as what's coming next. You know, the tribulation or the rapture, then the tribulation. And then the 1,000-year reign of Christ. We're looking forward to that. Well, in the Old Testament, there were prophecies written hundreds of years before the Lord Jesus ever came. And they were looking forward. They were expecting the Lord Jesus to come. And here are some of those prophecies. Often, many times, written hundreds of years, definitely hundreds of years before the Lord Jesus came. In Micah chapter 5, verse 2, and they are so specific. Listen to this. But thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth, unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel. Listen to this. Whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. There's the eternal nature of the Son again. But the Bible's being very specific here. He's saying the Messiah, the promised Lamb of God, who's going to correct the curse of the world, who's going to turn this prodigal planet back to himself, he's coming to Bethlehem. And then Isaiah chapter 9 verse 6, we also read, again, hundreds of years before the Lord came, but very specific. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God. Can you get much clearer than that? The Lord Jesus, and don't believe the JWs that tell you Jesus was just a man. The Bible says that his name shall be called, one of his names shall be the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Now, after about 400 years of silence, you know there's about 400 years of silence between Malachi and Matthew, where God hasn't really said anything that anyone's really written down. No doubt spoken to people on individual levels, but as far as the revelation of the scriptures is concerned, there's a 400-year gap of silence here. And it's drawing near to the time when the Lord is going to enter this earth. And in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, the Bible says, "But when the fullness of time was come," God has a divine clock that he's running the world to. "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son." Can you see that? Heaven is waiting at this time. The angels are there, and the Father says to the Son, "The time has come. Go enter the earth through the virgin's womb." And the fullness of time had come. The angels had already spoken to Mary, spoken to Joseph, and with their consent, the Lord Jesus came. And so the fullness of time had come. God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Do you notice it? It's very careful. It doesn't say made by man. It's made of a woman. When you read the scriptures, it very carefully guards the virgin birth. So we see, firstly, the Lord's pre-existence to Bethlehem. Then we see our Lord's entrance into the world. And I'm going to read for you again Isaiah 7:14. Again, a prophecy. What does the Bible say about how the Messiah will come to earth? "Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign," the prophet Isaiah says. "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. The Bible makes it very clear that a virgin would bear a son and his name would be Jesus. Now, I know a little bit about the Mormons, which is also another really messed up. I'm not just trying to poo-hoo everyone, okay, and say look how great we are, because we're not. But we just want to get back to what the Bible says, okay? And we do need to be careful of error. When I've got a good friend in Sydney, and his name is Pastor Piper, and he has a lot of Muslim friends, okay, friends that are Muslims, and he also would have dealt with different other groups of people. And some people have the idea that God had a son and Mary was his mother, and they have the wrong idea about that. They really do. The Mormons try to make God out to be some deified human being that has an immoral relationship with Mary. That's what they try to say. But the Bible's very clear here. It says a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son. Mary was still a virgin when she conceived, and she was still a virgin when she brought forth a son.
That's right.
And the Bible makes it very clear that that which is born of thee is of the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. Now, spirit and flesh do not touch. Spirit can have no physical interaction in that regard with a physical being. And I say this because today the movies are full of absolute trash about spirit-type beings having intimate intercourse with human beings and having strange babies and all this sort of stuff. This is not what the Bible's teaching here. The Bible says God is holy and just, and he's not going to... And the Bible says he can't even look on sin. That's how he sees it. So I'm just saying to you today that this is not any human thinking here. This is the Holy Spirit working a miracle in Mary's womb to bring about the eternal Son of God, and amazingly scoped down somehow, but not restrained by the virgin's womb. Let's read, please, in Luke now, chapter 1 and verse 26. You're listening very well. Luke chapter 1. So how did the Lord enter this world? The Bible makes this very clear and protects this truth very jealously. The Lord Jesus entered this world through the Virgin Mary's womb. So Luke, Gospel according to Luke, chapter 1, and I'll start at verse 26. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to be to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, so an angel was visiting Mary, the angel named Gabriel, and the angel says, Hail, thou art highly favoured, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favour with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and he shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob for ever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Do you see with these prophecies there's some parts of this that haven't been fulfilled yet? It's talking about him reigning. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. That's still coming. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall these things be, seeing I know not a man? That's a fair question. She said, How can I have a baby, seeing I don't have a man? Or I don't know a man. The angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, so she had a cousin also, hath also conceived in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren, for with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, I think this is important too, Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. To see again, the Lord's not overriding Mary's choice here. Mary at this point, I believe, could have said, No, I don't want that. I don't want the slur that's going to come in my name from that. And what about my engagement to Joseph, my betrothal? What's he going to think when he finds that I'm expecting a baby? But she says, Yes, Lord, be it unto me as you've said. As we also mentioned earlier, the truth of the virgin birth is pivotal to all of the doctrines of the Word of God. If the Lord Jesus was born by, as some people like to blasphemously say, a Roman soldier or something else, and there was something not right there, then the Lord Jesus would have just been a man like you and I, and he would have no power to save you from your sin.
Sure.
Absolutely no power. And secondly, remember how the sin nature is passed down through the man, the Bible says? He would have been born with a sin nature. But Mary didn't have to be sinless. The Bible, in fact, says that Mary said herself, I rejoice in God, my Saviour. If Mary needed a Saviour, that means she was a sinner too. Okay? So we don't have to somehow have this immaculate conception of Mary and push the idea back and just postpone the problem. We don't have to do that. The Bible says clearly Mary was a good woman, still a sinner that needed a Saviour, and God was the Father. And so that which was born was 100% man and 100% God together in a wonderful union. So when we look through the New Testament, we see the dual nature of the Lord Jesus shining through his humanity all the time. We see him asleep in a boat from tiredness, and then standing up and telling the storm to be quiet and everything, and all the waves lie down. So we see this dual nature of the Lord Jesus, and one does not diminish from the other whatsoever. And so the virgin birth is pivotal because the Lord did not have a sin nature. The Bible makes that very clear. I want to just give you very briefly some proofs for the virgin birth. How can we know that the birth of the Lord Jesus was truly a virgin birth. I'm just going to give you a few thoughts here. Firstly, the record of the Word of God. If you believe in any ancient history, if you ever read Plato and Aristotle and some of those people, there's far less manuscript evidence for their writings than there is for the Bible. The Bible is incredibly watertight when it comes to the documentation for the historicity of the Bible. The Bible is a historical book and you cannot separate it from history. It mentions kings like King Herod. It mentions places and people and facts that you can go back and check out for yourself. Even Luke gives the depths of the ocean floor leading up to the boat shipwreck. And people have gone back and checked that. And hey, it measures the same gradient. So the Bible is incredibly accurate and preserved. So firstly, the Bible says that Jesus Christ was virgin born. And you say, some people say, well, maybe over time, as the Bible's been rewritten and rewritten, maybe someone's just crossed out young woman and put virgin there because it sounds a bit better. Well, people found very old scrolls called the Isaiah scrolls, in the Dead Sea area. And a lot of people rush straight to that passage and says, let's see, does it still say virgin? And it still says virgin. Okay. So even after, I think, probably thousands of years from the Isaiah scroll, we see that it hasn't changed. So the Word of God can be trusted. Secondly, Mary's silence at the cross. When the Lord Jesus died on the cross, he was dying there because he claimed to be the Son of God. Either Mary was a very wicked woman, which I can't see that from the Word of God. She seems to be gracious and she has poise and humility. And if this was a lie that she'd been harboring for years, she could have said, please take my son off the cross. I can tell you who the father is. He's been fooled all his life. He's not virgin born. I can show you where the father is. I can tell you what happened. But Mary is silent at the cross because she cannot deny that he is the Son of God. Amen. And so Mary's silence at the cross is one of the strongest attestations to that fact that the Lord Jesus was virgin born. Because any woman with a true mother's heart would have to be extremely wicked to stand by and watch that. And she was there present at the cross and saw the Lord Jesus. So she could have easily changed that whole thing. Also, the discernment of hard-working men. I like this. I thought about this yesterday. I was thinking, the Lord Jesus had hard-working, honest men surrounding him. Not men of the high upper classes or hugely educated men, but I've noticed something about hard-working men, that they can be very perceptive and they can take a look at one person and within about 3 days of the new manager starting, they've all got him worked out. Now, they can be wrong sometimes, but a lot of the time they work out he's lazy, or he always passes the work that he should be doing onto other people, or he's dishonest, he's already lied to so-and-so and this person. They're very perceptive. And I don't believe for a minute if Peter, the fisherman, or James, or John, if these men had seen that Mary was an immoral woman, they would have picked up on that very quickly. If they had noticed that Mary was hiding a secret, or there was something not right about this story, something didn't match up, they never would have followed his son, the Lord Jesus, around. I don't believe they would have. So I believe the discernment of hard-working men is also proof of the virgin birth. And fulfilled prophecies. I mean, there's so many things. The Bible foretold the coming of the Lord in such a precise way that you couldn't make it up. Even the enemies of God were fulfilling prophecy. Now, it's one thing to fool your friends. It's another thing to have your enemies doing things to you that fulfill the Word of God. Just doesn't work. It's so watertight. It has the miraculous over every page when you read the Christmas account. And so I just say, all the miraculous events Mary could not have orchestrated. She couldn't send angels to people, could she? Not at all. So firstly, we see that the Lord predated Bethlehem. We see that the Lord came through a virgin's womb as the sinless Son of God. And then we see that also he had Joseph as his guardian. And in Matthew that was read for us this morning, we read that the angel told Joseph what to name the son. He said, I want you to call him Jesus. Why? Because he shall save his people from their sins. Also, lastly, I want to look at our Lord's reception into the world. How was the Lord received? The King of Kings, the rightful King of this earth, the Creator of the world, steps into his own creation. How was he received? Please look in Luke chapter 2, and we're going to read from verse 1 to verse 7. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, unto Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary his espoused wife, being great with child by this time. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. The first person I want you to think about is the innkeeper. The innkeeper. How did the innkeeper receive the Lord Jesus? I looked on the map just yesterday. Do you know it's about over 100 kilometres, that's in a straight line, over 100 kilometres from Nazareth all the way down to Bethlehem. Can you imagine riding on a donkey at full term, when you're full term pregnant and you're about to have a baby? I can imagine Mary saying, when they're coming close to Bethlehem, they can start to see the fire light from different houses, the ladies cooking their meals and things, and Mary saying, Joseph, we need to get there soon. I don't think it's going to be long. I think the baby's going to be born tonight. And I can imagine them speaking as they go and talking to each other. And so they get there, and it's an urgent matter to find a house. It's urgent. So they knock on different doors, remembering that the government has said, you've all got to go back to your hometowns. And so small towns that have hardly got anyone are all of a sudden flooded with people for taxation purposes. And they get to Bethlehem, and the place is buzzing with people, full of people, and all the inns are full. Sorry, no room. But please, sir, my wife is great with child, and we desperately need a bed. We need somewhere to put her tonight. Sorry, no room. No room, no room. One after the other, no room. And finally, I can see Joseph begging this man, another man, saying, please, sir, have you got anywhere? He says, well, we do have a stable where we keep the lodger's donkeys and cows and some things. If you want to stay there, you're welcome to it. At least I suppose it'll be a roof over your head. So Joseph escorts his lovely virgin wife to that place, and they set up for a birth. And as you know, there's nothing mediocre about a birth. The Son of God is going to be born into the world that night. The sinless Son of God, through a very humble little family. And a man that has great integrity. The Bible makes it clear that Joseph postponed his honeymoon so that there would be no question as to whose baby this was. He's a very good man. And no doubt Mary's love for him and respect for him must have gone up a lot during that time. What a restrained man to do that. And so the baby is born into that manger. Do you think if the innkeeper knew who he really was, he would have said, I'm not even worthy for you to come here. Please come and take my bed. I'll go to the stable. That's fine. Absolutely, that's fine. But he was totally ignorant of who was coming into the world. It was the Son of God. There is no room for the Creator. The King of Kings is born in a stable with the animals, and Mary wraps him up and places him probably in one of the feeding troughs that the animal uses. And also makes me think of down further in the Lord's life, he said, "The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." Even as a baby, he's placed in a manger, where they would probably feed the animals. And I do challenge you with this thought. Do you have room for Jesus in your life? Or are you too full of other things? People have room for sport. They have all the room in their lives for money, making money. They have room for leisure and pleasure. They have room for friends, for socialization. If you looked at your phone, how many hours a day you spend on social media and all those things. People have got all the time they need for other things, but do you have time and room in your life for the Son of God? He's alive today just as much as he was then. In fact, the Bible says, there's a verse in Revelation, and the Lord Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man or woman, hear my voice and open the door of his heart, I'll come into him." The Son of God knocks at your heart's door today and says, "Dear soul, dear child of mine, if you would just open your heart to me, if you would ask me to forgive you for your sins, I would come in, I would cleanse you, and I would make your heart my home." So don't turn the Lord Jesus away if you feel him knocking at your heart's door today. What about the shepherds? Read in chapter 2 of Luke, verse 8. Luke chapter 2, verse 8. And I'll read it for you. "And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone around about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth goodwill toward men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, Let us go now even unto Bethlehem, and see this thing which is come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe laying in a manger." This is very soon after the birth. These people are the first on the scene. If you had a son that was part of royalty, who would you invite to be amongst the first guests to see the Son, this royal one? Well, the Lord invited the shepherds. Jesus said later in his life, "I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." So I think it's interesting that the Lord invited shepherds, humble men, shepherds, to see his child, the Son of God. You know, some have also suggested that these shepherds were probably looking after the sacrificial lambs that would enter into the temple to be slain. So do you see that amazing picture there? They're there looking after the sacrificial lambs that would be slain, and then they go to see the Lamb of God. The Bible says, and John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And so the shepherds go to see the Lamb of God. I also find it interesting too that, do you know, Bethlehem means the house of bread. And Jesus called himself the bread of life. The bread of life was born in the house of bread. And as we've been reading in Philippians together as a church, in chapter 2, verse 6 and 7, speaking of the Lord Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. Isn't that interesting? The Lord Jesus made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. So we see the shepherds, They were humble men, and they went to see the Lord Jesus. They dropped everything. They left it all and went to see him. Then the wise men in Matthew chapter 2. Please turn to Matthew. We'll be wrapping up soon. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1 to 12. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered the chief priests and scribes and the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, "In Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophet, 'And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, art thou not least among the princes of Judah? For out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel.'" Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. Herod's doing some homework here. And he sent them back to Bethlehem and said, this is what wicked Herod said, "Go and search diligently for the young child. And when ye have found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also." Sounds so good, doesn't it? But he's got murder in his heart, this man. "And when they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding joy. And when they were come into the house," see that? They're not in a stable anymore by this stage. So the wise men are coming into a house. Some time has elapsed. "And they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way." The wise men had been watching the stars, and the Bible does say that the stars are given for signs and seasons. Now, I don't believe it's a rubber stamp on astrology at all here, of the Word of God. It's not saying that at all. But the fact is, these men were watching, and they'd seen a sign in the heavens, and a star had come into vision, and they said, somehow they knew, this means a king of the Jews has been born. A very special man. And so they must have travelled for quite some distance following the star. And they came. They thought, well, the natural place to go would be to King Herod. We'll ask him, "Where's the king of the Jews?" So they go to King Herod and say, where's he that is born king of the Jews?" Well, Herod just about loses his composure right there. But he calms himself down and he speaks to them, when did the star appear? And so Herod's doing his calculations. Okay, so he must have been born then. And so these wise men are speaking to him, but they finally come to the Lord Jesus, and I'll get back to Herod in a minute. And they fall down before him and worship him. And I love this very simple statement. Wise men still seek him. Wise men still seek him. It doesn't matter whether you're a poor person like the shepherds or a very wealthy man like these wise men. All come alike the same way to the Lord Jesus on their knees to worship him. And I encourage you, it doesn't matter about your background. Please, don't get hung up on, "This happened to me," or "I was born in this situation," or "I don't think God could ever forgive me for this." Please, the Lord Jesus offers you to come to him as the Lamb of God, despite your background. Whether you're a rich man or a poor man or just a hard-working man or woman or a child, God still invites you to come to him. In Jeremiah 29, we have these beautiful words, "And ye shall seek me and find me, when ye search for me with all your heart." Also, there probably weren't actually necessarily three wise men, even though there were three gifts. There could have been quite a lot more than three wise men, because there are enough of them to trouble all Jerusalem in this passage. So that's an interesting point too. Also mentioned, just while in passing, these gifts would have been very helpful to Joseph and Mary, probably, when they had to escape for their lives from Herod, which we're about to see. They went to Egypt, and that probably would have helped pay for their stay there. The Lord does look after the people that trust him and cares about the family needs. So we see these wise men, then the religious leaders, and I'm just going to touch on this very briefly. The chief priests and the Pharisees, they could tell Herod exactly where he was going to be born, but they didn't go to look for him themselves. People can be religious. There are all kinds of religions in this world. But you know, some people are religious, but they still have no interest in God. Religious on the outside, but no love for the Son of God. The question is not are you religious, but do you have a personal relationship with the Son of God, Jesus Christ? That's the question. Then King Herod. Wiersbe writes that King Herod was a cruel and crafty man who permitted no one, not even his own family, to interfere with his rule or prevent the satisfying of his evil desires. Listen to what Herod did. A ruthless murderer, he had his own wife and her two brothers slain because he suspected them of treason. So he got his own wife and two of her brothers killed because he expected that they were treasonous. He was married to none less than 9 women. So he was he wasn't doing too well. He was his lust was obviously unbridled. He's a wicked man. He's ready to kill anybody that's going to come up and potentially be a king. So he's as a king of the Jews. He does his research. He says, when did the star appear? Okay, about 2 years ago. It seems that way. Maybe 1 year ago. And where was he going to be born again, sorry? And they said, in Bethlehem. Thank you very much. And, oh, by the way, when you find him, come and tell me that I may come and worship him also. Well, the Bible says that the wise men were warned of God in a dream and said, don't go anywhere near that ruler. He's really aligned with the devil and he wants to kill my son. You go a different way. So we shouldn't be surprised if rulers sometimes are doing the devil's work. And this man, in his anger, in verse 13, says, And when they departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph, in a dream, saying, arise and take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt, and be there until I bring thee word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. And he rose and took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt. And he was there until the death of Herod. Here's another prophecy, that it might be fulfilled, which is spoken of the Lord by the prophets, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. Incredible. Now look at Herod. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem, and in all the coast thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. And that was also prophesied. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, in Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted because they are not. So this wicked man Herod. And the revelation makes it clear that it was really Satan stirring up wicked Herod. I'll just read a few verses there for you in Revelation 12. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his head, and his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to deliver her child, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth the man-child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. See that? Amazing. So Satan's really behind this government leader. And I'm sure it still happens today, where government leaders are being manipulated by the devil. So I don't know who you identify with out of these people that responded differently to the Lord's coming. You've listened very well today, but there are really only 2 groups that found the Lord Jesus in this account. There were the shepherds and the wise men. And I'll finish with this verse from John chapter 3, verse 16 to 17. The Bible says, "For God so loved the world that he gave." That's a gift, isn't it? "He gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." I wonder, have you received the gift, the greatest gift that was ever given? The Lord Jesus knew from a young age that he was born to die on the cross, to take the punishment which you deserved, which I deserved. He was coming to rescue the prodigal planet. That's what he was coming to do. To link, as 100% man, he could now take man's hand. And as 100% God, he could take God's hand. And he could bring them together at the cross. And the Bible says that there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Not a priest can't do that. A church can't do that for you. There's one mediator. There's one way to God. And that's what the Lord Jesus said. "I am the way, the truth, and the life." So I recommend to you and commend to you the wonderful gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And if you haven't come to a time and a place in your own life where you've invited the Lord to be the Lord of your life, not just the baby in the manger, but the Lord of your life, and say, "God, I've gone my own way, I've been a rebel against you, would you please come into my life and save me?" I recommend you do that. Just a simple prayer: "Lord, you've offered me the free gift of eternal life through the death of your Son, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Please come into me. And if I hear you knocking at my heart's door, please, Lord, come in." And that's a wonderful thing when the Lord comes into your life. It's not something you grow into. It's not a process. The Lord is either in your life or he's not. The Bible says, "If any man hath not the Son of God, he is none of his." So you either have the Son. "He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life." It's not a process. It's not growing into it. It's a point in time in your life where you need to make that decision. So I commend that to you today. Let's come to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you for people's being so attentive for a long time. And just pray you bless them now with a good day and help them to consider not just the babe of Bethlehem, but also the Christ of the cross. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.